For this morning, I would like to turn your attention to a lesson I read at the dawn service this morning. The resurrection, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter, the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. So very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. I know why you're here. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I love this account of the resurrection. The Bible has several. The Gospel of Mark has several. But I really like this one. Well, to be honest, I like them all for different reasons. But I really like this one because of the conflicting emotions. I think this account, more than any other account, proves that Jesus truly was risen from the dead. Anybody can write a good story. And at the time this was written, there were many good stories around. There were many Greek myths and Roman myths and Egyptian myths and Babylonian myths. There were legends, there were dramas, there were even plays that were put on at the theater. Anyone could write a good story. But if you set about writing a story that you wanted to use to inspire people, to serve God with every ounce of their being, I think you could do a much better job than Mark did. Mark's account of the resurrection is what I would call sloppy. It's not very tidy. It's not very inspiring. I imagine if you were to read the Book of Mormon, you would read stories that are much more tidy than this. But how can an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ be tidy? If I read an account where the women expected Jesus to be raised, went to the tomb expecting to find it open, I would have my doubts. I don't think the Hebrew Scriptures were quite that explicit. If they went to the tomb and Jesus himself appeared and told them to tell his disciples, and they ran straight to the disciples and told them everything, I would have my doubts. At least I would say to myself, well, I can't really relate to these women, because I don't think that's how I'd have reacted. But the story, despite the fact that it's not very tidy, or perhaps because it's not very tidy, is very human. And it's exactly what I would expect of myself. So many conflicting emotions in these women. We have to back up to the crucifixion. These women were there, certainly a few of them were there. They saw Jesus suffer, and they saw him die. And they saw the Roman soldier shove a spear in his chest, and they saw the water mixed with blood. And they knew he was dead. They watched as the soldiers brought him down from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea took his body and laid it in his tomb. They noted where the tomb was. They knew he was dead. I don't know what hopes they had for Jesus, but they didn't include this. I imagine them spending Saturday, Sabbath, confused, depressed, despairing. All hope was gone. And yet, what do? They do what's expected of them, because it has to be done. A loved one has died, and his body must be properly anointed for burial. The circumstances on the day of his death were such that all Joseph and Nicodemus could do was plaster his body with spices and put him in the tomb until the Sabbath was over and the women could do their duty. All their dreams are dead. So why do anything? Why not just sit, as many of us do in circumstances like this, and let the world go by? Still, they do what is expected of them, because it must be done. Maybe that's why women are doing it. It seems it often falls to women in times of despair and broken dreams to simply do what has to be done. Almost automatically. Sort of like a 3 o'clock in the morning feeding, where you don't really know what you're doing, you just get in a groove, where the baby cries, you get up, you go to the baby, you feed the baby, you go back to bed, hopefully without waking up the whole time. Women just seem to be able to do what has to be done when there's no reason for doing it anymore, and when there's just no enthusiasm, no energy, no hope. It must be done. Only as they get near to the tomb does it occur to them how impossible it will be for them to do it. The tomb is closed. It's a big stone in front of it. The tomb is sealed. Now that's going to be one of the dumbest things that I read in the Bible. The tomb is sealed. How do you put a seal on a stone? Always wondered about that. But what seals the tomb isn't a little piece of wax with an imprint in it. What seals the tomb is an edict from the Roman authorities saying, you enter that tomb and you're dead. It would be illegal to enter the tomb. Never occurred to them until they're almost there. By the way, who's going to roll the stone away? Do you really think that Roman soldiers or palace guards are going to care a whit about Jesus' body being anointed with spices? When they're protecting the tomb because there is this There is this rumor going around that Jesus will rise from the dead after 3 days, and they're expecting the disciples to steal the body out of the tomb. You really think they're going to listen to a few women who say they want to put spices on the body? Still, they do what's expected of them. Because somebody has to do it. And because somebody has to do it, and they are the ones appointed, somehow or other, there will be a way. And then comes the most astonishing moment of all. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is open. But the tomb is empty. Except for a young man sitting on the right side. When they enter, he stands and he gives them the news. You don't have to be alarmed. I know why you're here. You're here for the body of Jesus. Well, he's not here. He's risen. You can see that he is not here. Now go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you all to Galilee just as he told you he would. And here's what really drives home to me the fact that this is not a legend. This is not a myth. This is reality. At this point, you would expect the gospel writer to say they ran and did exactly what was told of them. Instead, they ran away. They were astonished. They were amazed. At the early service, they didn't know how to process what they were hearing, what they were seeing. As they say today, they couldn't wrap their heads around it. It was beyond anything that they had ever experienced or expected to experience. Very interesting. They weren't afraid to prepare spices to anoint what represented the death of their dreams. They were not afraid of the guard posted at the tomb. They were not afraid of a stone that they knew was too large for them to move themselves, or an edict that forbade them from entering the tomb. They were not afraid of any of that. Or they simply didn't care enough to be afraid. But the truth scared them. The good news, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, that makes them afraid. And that I can relate to. It scares me too. And I'll tell you why it scares me. I'd much rather read a story like the story of David slaying Goliath. The 17-year-old boy going up against a giant. The giant has a sword and a shield, and all David has is a sling with 5 stones. I like a story like that. David becomes a hero. It's inspired people ever since the story occurred. There's another story about David that explains exactly why I can relate to the way the women reacted at the tomb. Before David slew Goliath, the king, Saul, had promised to whoever would slay Goliath the hand of his daughter in marriage. David won the hand of his daughter, but Saul was jealous and didn't follow through on his promise. But then he found out that his younger daughter had a thing for David. And he hatched a plan. He said to himself, I don't like David because he's more popular than I am. But maybe I can rope him into doing some great heroic deed in which he will die. And I will have the double advantage of having his heroism win the day and having him be out of the way so that I don't have a rival. So he let it be known that his younger daughter, Michal, was available. And David said, what must I do to win her hand? For it wouldn't be right for me, a shepherd, to presume to marry the daughter of the king. And Saul said, it's very simple. If you want to win my daughter's hand, bring me in a pouch the foreskins of 100 Philistine soldiers. And David said, now there's something I can do. And he went out and did him one better. You can read about it in, I believe, the book of 1 Samuel. I can relate to a story like that. Give me something to do to prove my allegiance, to prove my devotion, to prove my love. Give me something to do. I was texting back and forth to my brother yesterday about Dave Loxo, and I said to him, I know he was your pastor for a while. I hope he didn't tell you any stories about me when I was in seminary. And he said, oh, I didn't realize you two knew each other. And I said, well, to tell you the truth, I didn't know him real well because he was in a different dorm. And he didn't know me very well, except maybe he knew I smelled like a pig. And the reason I smelled like a pig was because in my first year of seminary, I met Tammy, and her dad had a small pig farm. And if I wanted to date his daughter, I had to spend my Saturdays helping at the pig farm. And so every Saturday afternoon or evening, I would come back to seminary smelling like a pig, take a shower, and hope that that took care of the smell. Give me something to do to prove my love and my devotion. It might be something mundane, like anointing a body for burial. It might be something daring, like confronting authority. It might be something challenging, like moving a stone too heavy for me to lift. Give me something. Something to try, something to attempt, and I will attempt it just to prove that I care. Just to prove that I want to please you. Just to prove my devotion and my love. On the other hand, tell me a news that's too good to be true, that's beyond what I had dared to believe, even though I had been told ahead of time to expect it. That stumps me. Nothing is expected of me except to believe. And because nothing is expected of me, I don't know, I just don't know how to respond. What do I do? Most of you have felt this. Most of you are married. Married people have felt this. Something happens sometime during the time of your marriage, and suddenly it becomes very clear that you're not the knight in shining armor that you were hoping your bride was marrying. You're not the beautiful princess that you thought your husband was after, and you realize that, by golly, there are reasons why your spouse might wish they weren't married to you. And somehow something happens in which your spouse shows you a level of devotion you didn't expect. And what can you do? There's nothing you can do but receive. You haven't earned it. But it's been given to you, and how can you turn it away? We don't like taking things for nothing. We may think we do, but when it comes right down to it, there's something in us that feels a need to pay for it. At least that's true of the older generations. You know, I can't go visit some people without them offering me something. And given what they know I like, it doesn't take much. Candy bar, can of Coke, something. I don't know how many people I have visited. Maybe it's a day when I know Megan's going to take us out for supper. Or maybe it's a day when I've already visited three people and I've had five candy bars and two donuts. And I just can't eat another candy bar. There it is. I know you like it. Yeah, I know I like it too. But I've already had some treats. Well, you can have one more. Yeah, I know. I can. And I do. My mom told me, someone offers you something, you accept it. It's a polite thing to do. That's one of the things she taught me that I enjoy listening to. But if you say no, that's okay. You have to. You have to take something. You have blessed me with your visit, and I can't receive a blessing without giving something in return. You know how that feels. Well, here are these women. What can they offer to someone who has just told them that the man that they love more than anything else in the world is actually alive? They didn't do anything to bring him to life. They're not doing anything to deserve it. There it is. They don't know how to deal with it. Disappointment we can handle. Look at the women. They get the spices ready. Why? They go out to the tomb. Why? Their dreams are dead. What reason to go on? Sure, they're disappointed, they would say, but it has to be done. Depression? Ha, no problem. We're best friends, lifelong companions. One thing I have learned about depression, when you're depressed, life goes on. And somehow so do you. And so did they. But hope? Do I dare to hope? To believe the unbelievable? The problem with that is once you believe the unbelievable, you never know where it will lead you or how it might change your life. Most of us want to be changed, but not that much. Believing the unexpected, even when you should have expected it. Believing what you never would have let yourself believe if your eyes had not seen the evidence, the ears had not heard the word, means there's a God at work. And when God is at work, you're out of control. Because God is there. And He's working. And nothing is going to frustrate His plan. Well, you know the story. Eventually the women did tell. They did deliver the message. A message that God had constantly that morning, that day, to reinforce with unmistakable evidence His own appearing on several occasions. Because when God is at work, God will do what God will do. And the real message of this day, I think, is that God is encouraging us to step out of the ordinary and see what happens when we invite God to be God in our lives. Because when we follow God, He will bring us into situations that if someone were to tell us, we would say, there's no way I can handle that. There's no way I'll even know what to do. But you surrender yourself to God. He helps you put one foot in front of the other. And then God will do what only God can do. But it's a fearful thing to surrender control. We'd rather attempt the impossible than surrender control. We'd rather try anointing a dead body in a tomb closed off by a heavy stone and sealed by government orders and guarded by soldiers. Then surrender control. But consider Jesus and the example He has given us. Here's what happens when you totally surrender to God's will. Jesus allowed Himself to be arrested because He believed that it was the time for it. After all, He knew His disciples would fight for Him if He asked them to, if He showed any initiative at all. His disciples scattered because He had surrendered Himself to God, and they didn't know how to, or they were afraid to. Jesus allowed Himself to be condemned because He believed it was the time. After all, He could have rallied His supporters. He did have supporters, you know. They were just waiting to prove their loyalty. But when He remained passive, that's where we get the word passion, as in the week of the Passion. When He remained passive, when He surrendered control, they didn't know what to do. Jesus allowed Himself to be crucified. After all, He Himself had told His disciples, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And I believe God would have sent them too. Of course, it would have meant death to us. It would have meant that God might as well destroy the earth right then and there because there would be no redemption. If the pain were too great, or Jesus suddenly felt the victory was not worth the effort, He would have asked the Father and the Father would have answered Him and that would have been it. Peter urged Him to do it. You don't have to go to the cross. Perhaps His disciples still expected it of Him. They were there too. Perhaps He wanted to, but He didn't. He allowed Himself to be crucified. And while He was crucified, He allowed God to turn His back on Him. He allowed Himself to become the recipient of all the wrath that holiness could vent on sin. Not without pain, not without, humanly speaking, regret, not without voicing His dejection. Why, God? Why? Notice, maybe for the first time in His life, it's not why, Father, it's why, God. Because in this moment, He has fully taken our place and can no longer claim God as His Father. The Son itself hides its face, unable to witness the tragedy of that moment, unwilling to give light for it to be seen. And what does Jesus do? He totally, totally surrenders Himself to the God who hates Him. And then comes the miracle that is faith, that faith allows to be. Having come this far because it was the way God had given Him to come and He had to do it, having laid every right and every power and every opportunity He had to the side, choosing instead to totally and completely surrender himself to God, only to have God reject him and turn his face from him and pour out his wrath on him, Jesus does the unthinkable. He places his future squarely in the hands of the one who had beaten him and condemned him and rejected him and says, Father, it's Father again. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then what? And then he dies. He doesn't have to die. He is, after all, God. He can grasp that divinity, as Paul suggested when writing to the Philippian believers. But instead, we are told, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself. Nowhere more so than at the cross. In this last moment of his life, he surrendered his future to the one who had scorned him. Because he knew he had done that one's will, not his own. And he knew that if he did that one's will, he was promised the same promise that Paul speaks of. Do this. Offer your life as the only fitting ransom for many. And I will give it back to you in such glory as the world has never seen. Or as Paul puts it, for that reason, because he placed himself firmly in God's will, surrendered every right of his own, even the right to change his mind, rejected every opportunity to determine his own fate, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think of what it cost Jesus to surrender himself to God instead of trying to create his own future. It's a fearful thing to surrender control. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we, as human beings, would rather attempt the impossible. What does that mean for us? Let me read what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. And you and I were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked as we followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is a fearful thing to surrender control. We would rather attempt the impossible, like keeping the law, like convincing ourselves we can earn God's favor by keeping the Ten Commandments, even though Jesus says we haven't truly kept even the least of the commandments. But give us special days, like Lent and Holy Week and Easter, and require of us special things like getting up for a 6:30 in the morning service, like giving up chocolate and donuts for Lent, and by golly, we'll do it, or we'll die trying. And then that will prove to God our devotion. Extra devotion, extra obedience, extra, we think, extra goodness. You ever been to a service on Ash Wednesday where they put the ashes on your forehead? You ever leave that church and look around and see someone that didn't have any ashes on his forehead? Oh, God loves me more than them. I've got the seal of his love right there. But here Paul is telling us we can't save ourselves. We cannot do what God defines as good. We cannot even do what we define as good without at the very same moment offending God's holiness by the effort. In fact, it would not surprise me, and he still has about 20 minutes maybe in which to do it. It would not surprise me, given the testimony of the prophets, if God's judgment were not to come or the rapture to occur while the unsaved church is worshiping, perhaps even on Easter Sunday. Nothing inspires more wrath from God than sinners play-acting at being saints. No, God's way, the only way to salvation, is for us, like Jesus, to empty ourselves. In our case, to empty ourselves of ourselves, and to believe that either God will save us by his grace or we will not be saved. People say to me, "How can you know you're saved?" And I say, because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Well, what if the rapture were to come and you would hear Jesus' voice saying, "I never knew him. He can't come." What would you do? And I say, what can I do? If he denies knowing me, there is no salvation. Why, you're a pastor. You've given 35 years of your life to the ministry. So? You're a farmer. You've given 60 years of your life to the soil. There's only one way. I surrender myself to God, and if God says, sorry, well, I had no hope without him. But he won't say sorry. He will acknowledge me, even though day after day I fall short. Even though I prove myself faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And if I believe in Jesus Christ, God himself is in me, and he cannot deny himself. To know that we deserve his wrath, and to believe that we are saved not by proving our goodness or outweighing our bad deeds with good deeds, but by giving up any hope of being good enough on our own, and like Jesus, surrendering our spirits into the hands of the very one who condemns us to death. Only by surrendering our wills to his, And knowing that God is the only one who can do it, if he doesn't do it, it just simply will not be done. And then believing that he will do it because he said he will, only then does the impossible, our salvation, have any possibility of happening. And it's true not only of salvation, it's true also of living the Christian life. I cannot live as God wants me to live. I've tried. I can't do it. Any more than the women were able on their own part to announce the good news when the angel told them to. God calls me to live as Christ lived, to walk in his footsteps. I don't even know what that means. How can I do it? Only one person was able to do it, and that was Jesus. He's still the only one who can. So I must surrender myself to him, not only for my salvation, but for my daily walk. Only as I walk in him do I have any hope. Sometimes he asks the impossible of me. To be honest, he always asks the impossible of me. Forgive that person. What? After what they did to me? After what you did to me? Forgive that person. Love that person. Right now, when you're feeling the hurt he has caused you, when you feel least like loving anyone, love him. Love him the way I loved you when you were my enemy. I can't. I've tried. I can't. But God will always bring us to the place where the next step that must be taken, we know we cannot take ourselves. But he can. He does not want us to be the best that we can be. He wants us to be what only he can be. And it can only happen if we are totally surrendered to him. Because he has a purpose for you and you and you and you and you and me. Just as he had a purpose for Jesus. And as Jesus fulfilled that purpose by living in the power of the Spirit of God, so God has given us that same Spirit that we might live in the power of that Spirit as well. God did not call me to perform miracles of healing. If he had, I would. Not because I can, but because he can. But we must allow ourselves to be crucified, to be totally consumed by the fire of God's Spirit, a fire that does not destroy, it transforms. Even as it did the bush that caused Moses to stop and see. For we are his workmanship, not our own. What a relief. Created anew, a new creation in Christ Jesus for the purpose of those good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should do. The works he wants me to do, not the work he wants you to do by me. He doesn't want me doing your work. He doesn't want you doing my work. He wants me doing the work he has prepared for me and you doing the work he has prepared for you. So walk. Knowing that you cannot do what God has called you to do, but knowing that if you are surrendered to him, as Jesus was, he who began that work in you will himself bring it to completion on the day that Jesus calls us to himself. For the story is still being written, and our part has yet to be fulfilled. Heavenly Father, what can we say? When confronted with a message greater than we could ever hope, all we can say is, here I am. Consume me. Take everything that is human in me and transform it as only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.